Well, it's certainly a great blessing to have a godly father. Some of us have had that blessing and some have not had that blessing. But more than that, for those who are fathers here today or may be in the future, the greater focus must be on being a godly father. We can't change the past, the fathers we've had or have been. But by the grace of God, we can change the future. We can today, as fathers, commit ourselves to being more godly than we are today or were yesterday. How our families need us to be godly, how the church needs godly men, and how God will be glorified if we grow in godliness as fathers. We're going to begin a two-part series today on becoming a godly father, and certainly a godly husband is the foundation of that, which we'll cover today. Hopefully it goes without saying that those two are intimately connected. You can't be a godly father without first being a godly husband and even a godly man. There are two key components to being a godly husband. One is to be committed to marriage for life. And number two is to be a loving leader of your wife. And we'll spend most of our time on that second aspect, being a loving leader, that Raymond read for us this morning as Paul commands in Ephesians chapter 5. First, there is a major, major preliminary issue that goes with being a godly husband, a godly father, and that is to be saved and to be growing in sanctification, becoming more like Christ. We should know this without any effort or difficulty at all, that you cannot be a truly godly husband or father without being saved first. Yes, this is basic, but we must not tire of being reminded of this truth, because the world and even the church to a large extent has rejected this truth. They want to help men be better husbands, better fathers, but often do not start with the gospel, do not start with a saving relationship with Jesus Christ as the foundation, as critical in being a good or godly husband or father. That ultimately becomes a fruitless endeavor and ends in disaster. The Bible is very clear that you can't be truly loving, joyful, self-controlled, and holy as a husband and father if you aren't saved first. Not only that, but you won't have the wisdom you need to navigate the challenging waters of both marriage and parenting. If you're not saved, you'll be serving yourself and not God or your family first, unable to put off the filthy rags of sin and put on the glorious deeds of righteousness. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, we saw this a number of years ago in a study we did of Colossians. And Paul, again in this passage, as other places, highlights for the believer, the Christian, we are to be putting off these filthy rags of sin and putting on the godly clothing, the good clothing of righteousness. And so in verse 8 of Colossians 3, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." A reference to salvation and the initial killing of the old self and putting it aside. And now practically, daily, putting aside these sins that once characterized us. And then verse 10, "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you also forgive one another." Salvation is the starting point. It's foolish to think or to try to be godly, to try to be a biblical or godly husband or father if you've not truly come to this point of admitting your sin, believing in Jesus who died and rose again, believing in Him as your Lord and Savior and surrendering your life to Him. It's at that point that the power of sin is broken. At that point, the old self is crucified, not done away with completely, but the power is broken. In that point, you're given a new nature and able to walk in obedience to God. You're able to desire and want and be able to have these things that Paul's mentioning here. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, core elements of a godly husband and father. Salvation has to be the starting point. Each of us must examine. If you're here as a husband or father today, have I truly come to that point of repenting of my sin and believing in Jesus Christ? Have I truly been saved? Because if I haven't, then I'm not going to win that battle against sin. I'm not going to be able to put my wife before myself and to do what's best for my children and learn and understand what God says I'm supposed to be as a godly husband and father and really live that out. But once we do that, once we are a child of God, then we can understand what the Bible says about these things, and we'll have a desire to live them out. And yes, that's a growing process, and that's really a maturing process. But because we're a child of God and the Spirit of God comes to live within us, then we have the power to do it. We have the desire to do it. And over time, we can grow in these things. Well, as I said, there's two core elements of being a godly husband. And number one is a lifelong commitment to your wife. And I know if you were here a month or so ago for our messages on motherhood, you'll notice a very strong similarity that this was a key element of being a godly mother, a godly wife. And so it is for a godly husband as well, that God has designed marriage to be one man with one woman for a lifetime, that there is to be this commitment to love one another. And when things get tough and hard, not to bail out, not to abandon the marriage or the relationship. Look with me again at Malachi. We saw this in the previous study, but again, I think bears repeating. Malachi chapter 2, and something we dare not forget is that God hates divorce. That is not His plan. That is not His intention. That marriage is to be for life until death do us part. Malachi chapter 2 verse 13, and here some of the Jews had divorced their older wives and married younger and even foreign wives, and they're coming to God to worship and asking for God's help, and He's not answering. He's not helping them. And they're confused. They're distraught. Why are you not hearing us? Why are you not answering? And it was because of the sin of divorce, the sin of not honoring this covenant and this lifelong relationship that they had so tritely discarded, that God knew about and God was responding to. Verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Malachi 2:13, with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And they knew this. They had a sense that God was rejecting this, that He was not receiving their worship. And so the prophet Malachi mentioning or bringing this up, verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And that word isn't too strong, treacherously, that they have now discarded her later on in life. And so often as we see today, perhaps married a younger model, pleasing themselves, not following through on this serious, really one of the strongest, if not the strongest commitments in human life that we make, next to giving our lives to Christ. Jump down to verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Saying this is treachery, this is betrayal, this is one of the greatest sins, because this is such a strong and meant to be a lifelong bond that God would not have broken. And so He's urging them not to, those who have not yet done this, not to fall into this sin, not to deal this way to their wives. We know that the Bible does make two exceptions to this command and to this statement about God hating divorce. And that is when there is adultery by one spouse, God does allow that other spouse to end the relationship. I think God would urge the possibility of forgiveness and a desire to reconcile, but especially where it's repeated and there is no repentance on the offending spouse, then divorce is an option in remarriage. And that would be found in Matthew chapter 19. The second exception would be in 1 Corinthians 7 when there comes about a situation where a believer and an unbeliever are in marriage together. Oftentimes where one of them becomes saved after the marriage and this unbelieving spouse hates the Christ, hates the change that it's brought in the spouse's life and decides they don't want to be married to them anymore. And God does allow for that marriage then to be dissolved and for that Christian to be remarried. And 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of this, that you're not under bondage to that unbelieving spouse if they choose to leave. If they choose to stay, then you're to love them and you are to be a godly influence, an example to them. But otherwise, apart from these two exceptions, God says marriage is to be for life, and really nothing is to break that apart other than ultimately death, one of the spouses dying. And so the question, if you are to be a godly husband and father, are you committed to your spouse for life, no matter what? Is that at the core of your love for your spouse? That in your mind, in your thoughts, in your values, you have determined, no, I'm going to be married to my wife for till death do us part. And I've often used the thought or the saying that it's not if we're going to get through whatever happens, it's how we're going to get through it. It's that mentality. It's not if we can make it through some huge problem or struggle or difficulty between us, but it's a matter of how we're going to do that, because by God's grace, we're going to be married for life. And along with that, do you reaffirm on a regular basis, and especially when things get tough, do you reaffirm that commitment and that love to your spouse as opposed to instead threatening divorce? I think in our commitment to marriage as a godly husband, that your commitment should be to never threaten divorce, never, even in a joking way, never to say those kinds of words or thoughts, even when things are difficult, even when you're greatly at odds with one another. And certainly that happens. Marriage is a challenge. I've used the example of two porcupines trying to get close. It's hard. There are difficult. We're still sinners, even as believers. We still have sin. We still have to deal with each other's sin. And so there are tough days where we're not so happy with each other and don't feel so in love. And yet, if we have this commitment and know this is God's command and this is God's plan and will, and if we want to honor Him and love our wife, then we are to be committed to this for life, no matter what comes, no matter the difficulty and challenge. Again, a godly husband will regularly affirm his abiding and faithful love to his wife. Don't be like the man who said, I told her I loved her at the altar, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let her know. That's not a good approach. That's not a good thing. I'm fearful of whatever happened to that marriage. We're to regularly affirm our love for our spouses and to be very clear about that in the way we treat them and what we say and how we interact together. You know, one of the wonderful blessings of this lifelong commitment and this continual affirmation of your love for your wife is going to be your children. Your children are going to have a huge blessing from that, to live in a home where that relationship is secure, to not have that fear and that the pain and struggle of battles that go on and the thought of divorce regularly being mentioned or tossed around. The uncertainty and the pain of that to the children versus knowing that their mother and father love each other, knowing that they are committed. Yes, they don't always agree and don't always see eye to eye, but yet they love one another. What a blessing it is to our children. And we model, as we'll talk later, we model for them what marriage is supposed to be and what God intends the marriage relationship to be. Well, number two, then, are you a loving leader to your wife? Are you committed, number one, to life for life, marriage for life? And are you a loving leader to your wife? You know, it is easy for husbands to only focus on the first part of the passage that Raymond read together, and that is the clear command that God has for wives to be submissive to their husbands. And that command is strong, that command is clear, and we covered that about a month ago with how to be a godly mother and wife. And of course, it's repeated a number of times in Scripture that God has established this authority structure, and it's not unique to marriage. It's in other aspects of life, but it's certainly in marriage, and that it is not a democracy ultimately. It is, the husbands are meant to be the leaders and the wife to be the helper and the follower to their husbands. But the question is that what you are focused on as a husband primarily? That your wife is going to be submissive to you and you're going to make sure that happens, and that's really the only thing that matters. That isn't God's perspective. That isn't the way you should be looking at your marriage relationship. And if you are, then you are headed for trouble. You are headed for difficulty. Again, we dare not stop in the middle of that passage. Look back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We dare not stop at verse 24 with God's command to the wives and they're to be submissive. Again, these verses, and why I had Raymond read the larger passage, is because these are evidences of a Spirit-filled life. It began in verse 18 where he said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And he mentions a number of things and really moves on to this idea of being subject to one another. That is an evidence. And a part of the Spirit filling and controlling your life is to live out these authority structures. And so he mentions the wives being submissive, the husbands loving their wives. And he's going to move on to children obeying their parents, and parents, fathers, as we'll get to next week, teaching and loving their children as they ought to. But certainly a part of this Spirit-filled living is how the husband treats his wife, how he cares for her, how he loves her. Notice he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And you get the sense that when you're given authority, and here specifically in the husband's sense of authority, that authority is not given to be self-serving. That authority isn't so that he can be the king in his kingdom and everything goes just as he wants it to. But obviously you have this example and the clear indication that authority is given to be used for the good of those under him, under his authority, his wife particularly here, and of course his children, as we'll see next week. But he's to be a servant leader, and he's to make the choices and to lead and to do the things that are best for his wife, are best for his family. And here we have the greatest example, the highest example you could possibly have of that. And that is Jesus himself and his incarnation and what he did to provide salvation and really provide the foundation for the church to be born and believers to be saved and for us to be functioning here today, to be meeting and worshiping him, all because of what Christ did in his servant leadership and him putting us before himself and paying the ultimate price in order to do that. And so as husbands, we need to fix this example in our minds. We need to be thinking about what did Christ do in times when maybe it's harder to love your wife or harder to love your children and make the best decision for them. And you think, I shouldn't have to do this or this is too much. Well, not if we go back to the example given here. And that is Christ and what he did. Turn over Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And this is after a general command to all believers to be humble and to put others before themselves, to think of them as more important than themselves even in verses 3 and 4. So strong commands to humility and to love, to serve others around us. But again, notice the example, and we get more details of this example given in verses 5 and following. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And we won't take time to fully explain this, but this is incredible. This is amazing and hard to fully comprehend. That God, Christ on the throne of the universe is God, enjoying all the glory, all the powers that were his, omniscient, all powerful, everywhere at one time, all the glory of the angels worshiping him, and we have pictures of that in the Old Testament. And yet, here he was willing to come down to man and become one of us. I've often said it's like us becoming an ant to save the ants, or us becoming a Lego person to save the Lego land. You know, it's that kind of humiliation to step down below what we are as humans, even that far below us, for the good of the ants or the good of the Lego land. I mean, it's that kind of comparison, which still doesn't explain even close to what's happening here, but gives some idea of Jesus becoming a man, becoming one of his own creation, and the humiliation and the suffering, because it goes on to say, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so he died the worst of criminals, died the worst punishment you could receive, being crucified. And most of us are familiar with how awful that judgment was and the pain involved in dying that way. But he died not for his own sins, because he didn't sin as God, as the God-man, but he died in our place that we could have eternal life, that we could be saved from our sin, that we could be forgiven. We were unable to save ourselves. We were lost and dead in our sin, Ephesians 2, headed for hell, literally, because of our sin. And Jesus stepped in and provided eternal life, provided forgiveness and salvation by paying the price for our sin himself by dying on the cross. So again, this idea, this thought really should be central as we go back to Ephesians 5 and the love that a husband is to have for his wife. It is just as Christ loved the church. And that is a high, high, infinite standard that we are to love and to use our authority as leaders in our homes for the good of our wives and our children. We are to be the spiritual leaders for them and to be godly examples for them, as we'll talk as we work through more of these details. And so, far from demeaning or abusing women and wives, the biblical pattern for marriage exalts, protects, and nurtures them. It provides for a God-given order that is for the wife's good when fully understood and lived out by the husband. You know, I stopped and thought, and you think about the other religions, the other false religions of the world, and how they treat women and the impact of their religions on women, and it's horrendous. I mean, you think about how Islam treats women. It is awful, often as pieces of property. And the way they view them is not to honor them, is not to see them as of substance equal with them before God in the image of God, as we'll talk about here a little bit later. Hinduism and all the caste system that places many women in these lower castes, and they're terribly abused, even then killed. And this has been making the news lately, if you've seen in India, women being raped and then murdered by groups of men. And really, their false religion is a part of that, because they're a lower caste, and so they're worth nothing. They're worth less than animals, so it doesn't matter if I treat them that way. And even you think of atheistic communism, and even our Western materialism treats women just like men, and so doesn't give them the honor and the protection and the care that God has provided as weaker vessels, as we'll talk about as well later on. It's really only true Christianity, as it is truly believed and lived out, that shelters, loves, and honors women for whom God made them to be. And a key pillar of that happening is husbands understanding their role as godly servant leaders that would love and care for their wives just as Christ loved and cared for the church. We're going to look then now at four areas of being a loving leader. Four areas of being a loving leader, and that would be being the spiritual leader, being a provider, being a lover of your wife, and living with her in an understanding way. Four things that are critical if you're going to be a godly husband to your wife and ultimately a godly father, that God has taught us in Scripture and commands us to live out if we're going to honor Him. And of course, as we've already mentioned here from Ephesians 5, being a spiritual leader to your wife. Are you a godly example for your wife to follow? Do you set the pace in your pursuit of godliness? I think really that's part of what we're seeing, a key part of what Ephesians 5 talks about. living for the good of your wife spiritually and being that spiritual example that you love Christ, that you love His Word, that you're trying to live in obedience to Him. You're not just going to church to make it look good or going through the motions, but really in your heart you have this love for God and your life reflects that. Are you committed to daily study and prayer, study of God's Word and prayer? Do you love to talk about God and what you've learned about God with your wife and your family? Do you humbly acknowledge sin and turn away from it? Are you trying to see and turn away from the sin that remains in your life? Are you committed to faithful church attendance? Is church one of the most vital things in your Christian walk, as the Scripture would command or tell us it should be? And I think even the responsibility to make sure that you're up and that you get there on time and that everyone's ready ultimately comes back to the husband. It certainly involves the wife, no doubt, but it's the husband saying, this is important. We've got to make sure that we're getting to bed on time Saturday night and we're ready to get up and get to church on time and be there for the different teaching and prayer time and worship and all that goes on. That's part of that spiritual leadership that the husband is to have and to exercise, and again, setting the pace. Do you faithfully give a portion of your income to God? Another command given to us as believers. And again, the husband setting the pace in that, modeling that commitment, that sacrifice to give back of what God has given to us as a family financially, according to God's command. Are you committed to using your spiritual gift? Do you seek to share the gospel with your lost coworkers or neighbors? Some of the key areas of the Christian life that as a spiritual leader we're to be modeling. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we never fail. We're, of course, in the process of growing just like our wives and others. But yet as leaders, that's to be a pressure that we feel. That's to be a pressure that we put on ourselves, that I want to lead in this and be an example as much as I can for my wife and my children to follow. And as we live out and grow in these areas of godliness, we will become more and more that spiritual leader and that example that God wants us to be. You know, sometimes as husbands, we want to complain about our wives and maybe some failings or some ways that they are not as godly as they could be. But so often we fail to look in the mirror at ourselves and see who our wives are following, who it is that they are, what the example is like that they are seeing and patterning themselves after. If we're not setting the pace, why would we expect our wives to be godlier than we are? Again, that's part of spiritual leadership. That's part of being a godly husband and father that God has commanded us to do. Commit yourself to be growing in godliness, to be a good example worthy of following for your wife and your children more and more as the days go by. Well, number two then, are you doing your best to provide a home and care for the physical needs of your wife and family, to be the provider God has called and commanded you to be? Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And Adam, of course, was commanded in the early part of being created and put in the garden to care for it, to rule over the animals. And really, as we saw Eve being made as a helper to him, then we come to the curses after the fall, and those curses are reflective of the main or central role that each one is going to play. And so here we find Adam, and the curse that he's going to have to bear is going to deal with one of his central roles, and that is providing. Whereas Eve is going to be cursed in regards to having children and the pain that she's going to have in childbirth. And so really reflective of God's pattern, of God's plan for men and women, husbands and wives. Verse 17, that to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's a pretty strong curse, isn't it? And a powerful effect that it's had. We're not so much an agricultural society. There's certainly still a strong element of that in our country and world today. Many of us don't directly work with the ground, but it signifies and makes very clear that labor and toil is not going to be easy. And sometimes we don't get to do a job that we absolutely love or is the favorite thing that we were hoping to do. But if we can find the job that helps make that provision and make that care, even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, even the best of jobs has hard days, days we wish we were doing something else, because it's not easy, because it's difficult. But we need to be committed as leaders, as husbands to our wives and fathers, that we were those who are making that provision, are diligent in working hard to do so. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Some are surprised to find this, but even back in Paul's days, there were some who were wanting to be lazy and not work at all. And with the context of Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it would seem that perhaps they were even had a spiritual excuse that I'm not going to work hard because the second coming could happen any time. The rapture could occur, so I'm going to sit around. You guys go work and you feed me. And so Paul responds to this problem very, very strongly. And he says, now we command you, brother, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. So here, for Paul's reasons and purposes, he's foregoing even a right to be supported in the ministry and offering this example that, hey, everyone needs to do their part. Everyone needs to work hard, if you will, at the task that God's given. And so in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he'll be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And really what he's saying is someone who's lazy and won't work and won't make provision, they're to be church disciplined. They're to be confronted. And if they won't listen, take another person with you, as Matthew 18 instructs us. And if they won't listen to that person, tell it to the church. And if they still won't repent and stop being lazy, then put them out of the church. Church discipline them. Disassociate from them. Even with the right attitude, he says, don't consider them enemy, but as a brother, admonish him. Rebuke him, correct him, that he might turn from his laziness and foolishness. And there was a time years ago where I dealt with somebody like this. And really, in their mind, they were working, they were a single person at the time, and would start a job and then have some difficulty occur, and they just immediately quit. And then they'd go try to find another job, and in the meantime, have financial need. And what occurred was they kept moving back in with their parents, and then getting another job, and then quitting that suddenly and having this struggle. And in love, I was able to share this with that young man and say, did you realize that this is sin, that God says to not work hard, not make provision as much as you're able to, is wrong, and you could be church disciplined for this. And by God's grace, that person took it to heart, and they got a different job and kept that job for years. Because they realize, hey, God sees this as something that's that serious. And so this is part of our role as leaders, as husbands, as fathers, to make this provision, to work hard, even though it's hard, even though we have to toil and it's difficult, yet to do so and trust God for that provision. Well, number three, are you a good lover to your wife? Are you a good lover to your wife? Are you meeting your wife's relational needs? You know, it should be no surprise or shock that wives want to spend time with their husbands. You know, this is obviously one of the main reasons they married you, was because they wanted to be close to you and have good friendship with you. You know, otherwise they would have just found a roommate, right? If they didn't get married, if that's not really what they were wanting. And so I think as husbands, we need to ask ourselves, are we making sure that we make time to spend with our wives? Yes, working can be hard and very difficult, but we can allow work, we can allow other things to really prevent us from spending the time with our wives to encourage them, to love them, to care for them, to help them spiritually, in all these different areas, to spend the time with them that would help and encourage them. And I hope that even this thought or this area isn't something you really have to work at. I hope it's something that you love to do, that you want to do, to spend time with your wife, to encourage her, to love her, to enjoy close friendship with her. Later on in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, in this section on husbands, says we're to love her as we love our own selves, as we love our own bodies. And most of us are not starving ourselves. Most of us are getting 3 meals a day. Most of us do take showers for the most part and do go to the doctors if we're hurting really bad. Maybe not if we're not hurting too bad, but if we're really hurting, then we go to the doctors. Because we love ourselves. We don't want to hurt and suffer. Nobody has to tell us that by and large. Maybe the doctor part. But other than that, no one has to tell us that. Because that's just built in as humans and sadly as sinners even. So that's what Paul is using when he says, love your wives as your own bodies. Because, of course, the marriage relationship unites you physically and you become one flesh, according to Genesis chapter 2. And so really, your wife should be your best friend, should be someone you love to spend time with, that it's not difficult or a hard thing or a task, but something you love to do. Do you try to get away, especially if you have children, get away on a date periodically, find a babysitter and just get away together alone? Do you take a walk? Even if you have kids, you know, take them with you or get away for a walk for 10 or 20 minutes yourself, a good number of days a week, and just have that regular time. Again, it's so easy to let that slip away, and especially with kids, things are so busy and intense at times in the younger years. And yet to try to carve out these times and really protect and enjoy that time together. Even trying to get away for a few days, once or twice a year, where someone else hopefully can watch the kids and you get away, just husband and wife, to enjoy some special place, whether it's down by the ocean or out in the mountains. Those are great things to do when you're able to really just continue to nurture and encourage and build that strong relationship between husband and wife that God intends. Again, it's a joyful blessing and something we want to work to encourage and strengthen and protect. Well, the other part of this certainly is meeting my wife's physical or sexual needs. Look over 1 Corinthians 7. And again, this is a repetition from the sermon we had on mothers. But again, so important for us to understand and remember that we have a responsibility in marriage to meet each other's physical needs. That's a key part of the marriage relationship. And we dare not ignore or allow to neglect and not be happening or taking place. And so in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. So really, that understanding, when we get married, we are really giving ourselves and our physical bodies over to our mate, and it belongs to them now. And to enjoy that physical relationship, which is an incredible blessing, but sometimes not so easy. Yet to remember, this is something God commands us. This is something that we have a responsibility as husbands to meet the physical needs of our wives. Notice one of the reasons then he gives here, or the key reason he gives, if we don't do this, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. He gives the one exception. It has to be agreed by both parties, husband and wife, to abstain for a time to pray more. But outside of that, to not deprive one another of the physical relationship. But he says, notice in verse 5, and come together again. Even if that were to occur, make sure you come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so he's saying we're to meet each other's needs to really protect each other from this temptation. And what often is a part of adultery, a part of being tempted into an affair? Often a part of it is the needs are not being met at home. The husband and wife are not, one of them or both of them are not meeting each other's needs. And so if those needs are not being fulfilled, then that spouse is really more susceptible, more exposed to Satan's attack. And the neighbor or the coworker or somebody else comes along that starts to tempt and starts to offer to fill this need. And God's saying, no, make sure that you are caring for each other's needs here, both husband and wife. And as we're talking about husbands, make sure you're meeting your wife's relational and physical needs. Something you hopefully want to do and love to do, but also you're doing for their good, that you protect them. You help protect them from temptation when you're faithful to do this. And vice versa as well. Very clear instruction and so important in a godly marriage and for a godly husband and father. We come to the last part of being a loving leader, and that is to live in an understanding way with your wife, to really know your wife and understand some important things about her that are going to impact your relationship. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. We really need to understand this. We need to understand that men and women are different. And if you've been married very long at all, you know that to be the case. You really, it's not hard to know this. And it's hard maybe to fully understand it, and that takes time. But God did not make us the same. And the world is trying to override this, aren't they? They are trying really hard to override this. I've often said that especially public schools, the education is unisex. I mean, they're really trying to educate as if we're the same sex, and there's no difference. And in fact, if you say there is, you're not going to be a teacher there very long. You'll be kicked out because you're being, quote, sexist. But they're denying the clear teaching of God's word, that God purposely, on purpose, for a good design, made us different. And that's a wonderful thing, not a sad or dishonorable or horrible thing. No, it's a wonderful thing, something we can appreciate and rejoice in. And I, for one, am very glad that men and women are different, that my wife and I are different. There's some wonderful and beautiful things to that. But here Paul highlights that difference and really commands husbands to remember that as they're living with their wives and to not treat them as another one of the guys, as a man. And there's some key things that flow out of that. So here in verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Paul is saying that she is a weaker vessel. And again, in most places, even sadly churches, you read that verse and there'd be these gasps of, you know, really? How in the world could you say that? That's so demeaning. Well, I didn't say it. Peter said it, and the Holy Spirit said it through Peter. I mean, the Holy Spirit was guiding him. This is what God says. And so we know it's true, and we know that we need to understand and accept that. This word for weaker is used of the law's inability to save. It's used of the physical weakness of Paul and Corinthians that they had. And so I think there are ways that women are weaker, if we're honest, than men. And physically is one of those areas that they are generally weaker than men. Again, the world tries to promote or put forth exceptions to that rule. But overall, if we're honest, that's true, that women are not as strong as men. They are generally more prone to sickness and health problems because of that. I think we can include emotionally. Women are much more emotional than men. And there's some incredibly wonderful things that come along with that. But there's also some challenges with that emotional nature that women have. They are more tender and sensitive than men are. They are sometimes more easily upset or bothered or overwhelmed because of that emotional nature. And I think finally, even spiritually, there's some weakness at times that they may have. And This is referred to by Paul in Timothy with Eve being deceived. Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. And she really didn't follow her head. She didn't follow her leader, Adam, but directly was deceived by the serpent and partook of the fruit. And Adam, of course, willingly, rebelliously partook and plunged the human race into sin. Does all this mean that she's somehow inferior to us? That she's worth less? That the woman is worth less than man? And the answer is absolutely not. We are made different, but we are both made in the image of God. We are made equal in that sense, that we are humans. And because we're made in the image of God, that we are then both worthy or to be honored as such, as those created as the human race. And so there, even though there's this difference and this weakness that God has put in women by default, it doesn't mean they're inferior. And so there should be no sense of, as men, being proud or looking down on women, thinking they're less than we are. No, they're made differently for the specific purposes and things that God's designed them to do. And He's made us the way He's made us to do what we're supposed to do, what we are to be carrying out as godly men, as they carry out what God has for them as godly women. You know, a comparison of the difference here could be, you know, that of a steel bucket to a china vase. And I think you can assign which one to which which sex there, men being the steel bucket and women being the china vase. You know, one is very strong and durable. And as leaders, men need to be that. They have to take some blows and carry some weight that women don't need to or shouldn't be carrying. And so we have to be tougher and more thick-skinned, if you will. But the other is delicate and beautiful. And the wife, the woman, being more sensitive, being more emotional, really being able to sense needs and struggles and help at times when men are oblivious to certain things. It's part of how God's made us, and it's a beautiful, perfect design, sadly marred by sin, but a perfect design. Barnes had this to say, by this it is not necessarily meant that she is of feebler capacity or inferior mental endowments, but she is more tender and delicate, more subject to infirmities and weaknesses, less capable of enduring fatigue and toil, less adapted to the rough and stormy scenes of life. As such, she should be regarded and treated with special kindness and attention. This is a reason, the force of which all can see and appreciate. So we feel toward a sister, so we feel toward a beloved child, if he is of feeble frame and delicate constitution. And so every man should feel in relation to his wife. You know, does it help women or men to deny this? No, it doesn't. And we see the chaos in our country and in the world that has resulted from denying and acting, trying to act like these differences don't exist. Instead, as we understand the differences and we accept the unique beauty of God's creation and the unique roles and design God has for us, then we can enjoy the blessing that God has intended for us. Husbands, do you respond to your wife with this understanding? Do you treat them and do you interact with them in your relationship with an understanding that they are different, that they are a weaker vessel? Are you patient when they may have more illness than you do? Do you appreciate your wife's sensitivity to the hurts of others and even don't get upset when she cries? When she feels that pain so much that she is upset and cries when you don't cry? Do you understand that's part of her being different than you? Don't expect her to carry the same load that you do. Even sometimes with work, we can try to dump a lot on our wives, too much on our wives, instead of understanding some of that we need to carry ourselves. We'll notice back in 1 Peter 3, an aspect of, again, her being equal with us, even though she's different, is that we're to grant her honor. And so here in verse 7, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Again, we've seen that she's different. It has a different function. But we're not to look down on her as someone less important. If she's a believer, she also has received that same gift of eternal life, that same gift of salvation. And she too is an heir of the future kingdom, just like you are as a man. And so to grant her that honor, to love, to appreciate, to encourage, to help, to protect, live with her in an understanding way. And we're given some really strong motivation here. Really, really strong motivation. And, you know, as times talking and counseling with men and women, you know, the wives can kind of lament a little bit that they're the submissive ones and they have to submit to the husband. And I think a real balance to that is the fact here that the husband has to answer to God directly if he's not carrying out his role biblically. And if we understand this correctly, it's a very scary thing. It's not a light thing, and I think can encourage a wife, even where her husband's sometimes failing, to know that God's going to deal with him. If he's a believer, if he knows the Lord, God's going to deal with him. If he's really mistreating you or not having this understanding and really understanding that you're a weaker vessel. But he says here, someone's watching us, and there's going to be an impact. So that your prayers will not be hindered. That your prayers will not be hindered. God wants us to know that this is serious and we're to take it seriously and that this consequence is very serious. I hope as a believer, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ as a husband, father, your relationship with God is the most important relationship you have. I hope that you're a man of prayer and that prayer is vital to your daily walk with the Lord, that you are daily talking to God, crying out to God for help, praising Him, thanking Him, confessing your sin, that relationship is vital. And so here he's saying that relationship is going to be drastically impacted if you as a godly husband or a believing husband are mistreating your wife and not understanding that she is a weaker vessel. He's saying my relationship is going to be drastically hindered. That as I pray, as I make request of God, that those prayers are going to be hindered. Take it, he's saying they're not going to be answered. My connection there is going to be tremendously impacted. And I know as a believer and as a pastor, I mean, every day, and sometimes at a moment's notice, a new situation pops up, a new challenge occurs, and I'm crying out to God. Or maybe a personal struggle or temptation I'm trying to navigate or overcome, and I'm crying out to God. And to think that if I don't do this, God's not going to hear my prayers, that's really serious. That's really scary. And I hope is a strong motivation. Again, the marriage relationship at times is difficult. At times is very hard to continue to love one another and bear with the struggles of your mate and to forgive at times when wrongs are done and whatever the case may be. It's not easy sometimes, but this kind of motivation God knows we need, and He's put it here very clearly. Say, when you're tempted, when you don't want to have that patience, when you are thinking about not treating your wife in a godly way, in a good way, with an understanding way, remember, this is going to impact your spiritual walk with me. It's going to impact your relationship with me, and your prayers will be hindered. That is a very, very powerful, I hope, motivation to challenge you as a husband to really take this verse seriously and to really take your love and care for your wife in a very serious way, that God will continue to hear your prayers and encourage and bless and strengthen and answer and help you through the challenges of life. Ultimately, as you become a more and more godly husband, your faithful love for your wife will have a huge impact even on your children. It will be a blessing to your wife, first and foremost, but also a huge impact on your children. I mean, what a better way to lead your children to Christ than to model His love through your love for your wife and, of course, their mother? What a better way to train your sons to be godly fathers than to be one they can imitate? What better way to help your daughters know what to look for in a husband than to see your godly example? Today, let me urge you as husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love her because she is God's gift to you. Love her because she is part of you. Love her because of your children as well. As you love your wife faithfully, you'll already be halfway to being a godly father. That is a key foundation. And next week, we'll go on to look at then being a godly father and four key elements of how we can live that out in our lives as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are honest and straightforward with us about how you've made us, about what we are, how we are to live, and how we can please you in the different areas of life and the different roles you've given us. Lord, even though the world and even much of the church is rejecting the difference between men and women, and they're disobeying you and they're hurting one another as a result, Lord, we're thankful that we can see in your word that you've made us differently and for good reason. And your design is perfect and beautiful, even though marred by sin. And Lord, in the godly marriage, as each of us grow in Christ, as each of us understand and learn your word and are committed to living out your word, Lord, what a blessing we can be to one another. What an example, even as Paul said, of Christ in the church, that our marriages are intended to be a small mini picture of that and the glory and joy and blessing of that. Lord, help each of us who are husbands here today and fathers to understand better from these passages in our time the commands you've given us. And Lord, all of us, of course, haven't arrived yet and still need to grow more. We still need to become more godly as fathers and husbands. And I pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to think about and meditate on some of these truths that we've seen in your word and to take steps forward in the days to come to be thinking of how we can better encourage and love and help our wives, how we can meet their needs emotionally, physically, how we can be a godly example for them in a better way than we have been in the past. Lord, we pray that you would, as a result, strengthen our marriages, that we would honor and exalt you, and we'd be the more godly parents, even as we'll talk about godly fathers next week. And Lord, we bless our children by helping to lead them to Christ, helping to model what they should be in their future adult lives if they were to marry. Lord, all of this because of what Christ has done. We know that his salvation is the foundation, the change that it brings in our hearts to break us free from the power of sin and to give us new natures that we might live in obedience to you. Lord, thank you for that gift. Thank you for Jesus being willing to humble himself infinitely to become one of us and to die in our place. Lord, help us to grow in light of that love and that great gift that he's given us, both as fathers and wives, as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.